The word kingdom, it's a term that can refer to several different things. For example, there are three primary divisions into which natural objects are commonly classified, and that being the animal kingdom, the mineral kingdom, and the plant kingdom. Maybe you grew up learning about these three kingdoms in school. But the word kingdom not only refers to these three primary divisions of natural objects, the word kingdom can also refer to the territory which is subject to the rule of any given king. Throughout the history of mankind, we've learned and we've seen different kingdoms rise up under different kings, and we've seen those kingdoms fall. But then there's also a third sense in which the word kingdom, it refers to the spiritual reign and the authority of God in the life of a believer. And it's in this sense that we're using the word kingdom here in our study today. Now, it would be nice if I could just tell you that we all belonged to the kingdom of heaven, but that's not the case. You see, the fact is that not only is there the spiritual kingdom of heaven, but there's also the spiritual kingdom of hell, which is ruled by the father of lies. And with that being the case, it's here in our study today that we're going to learn, number one, that some people belong to the kingdom of heaven, while number two, many more people actually belong to the kingdom of hell. Then finally, number three in our study today, we'll learn that the kingdom is actually at hand. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23, because there we find the king of Israel preparing to enter the kingdom of heaven. As you make your way to 2 Samuel 23, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to do that by first reminding you that here in the final chapters of this book, we find David. He's quickly approaching the finish line of his life. After singing a final praise song to the Lord, which was presented in the previous chapter, David then began to present a final exhortation to those who were there at his side. And it's with this as our focus that I want to jump right into our text. I want to begin there at 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. There we read, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Now here in our text today, we find the final words of King David. And rather than assuring the people around him that everything was going to be okay, rather than telling the people who were there at his side that they were all going to see him in heaven again one day, David instead took the final moments of his life and he warned his audience about the fact that there are actually two different destinations and two different kingdoms that everyone will end up in. Now, if there ever was a time to say something meaningful in your life, if there was ever a time to say something that was lasting, well, it's in the final moments of your life. And while there are many who, like David, attempt to present profound truths as they prepare to meet their Maker, there are others whose deathbed declarations only go to show that they actually belong to an entirely different kingdom. For example, Consider the last words of the anti-Christian philosopher named Voltaire. Voltaire declared this on his deathbed: "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me." Now compare this to the final words of the Scottish scientist, Sir David Brewster, who on his deathbed declared this: "I will see Jesus. I shall see him as he is. I have had the light for many years. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe and satisfied." Clearly, these two men, they were headed to two different kingdoms. How about Jack Daniels? I'm sure we all know Jack Daniels, the famous whiskey maker who used his dying breath to declare this: "One last drink, please." In this, Daniels seemed to be suggesting that, hey, there's nothing to look forward to on the other side of this curtain, and so if I could just get one more drink before I die. Now compare his words to the words of the famous Baptist missionary named Adoniram Judson, who declared this. He said, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Without debate, these two men, they were headed towards two entirely different destinations. Then there's the famous actress. Her name was Joan Crawford, and she, on her deathbed, shook her fist at God by telling the nurses who were there praying for her, she told those nurses, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And then she breathed her last. Now compare this to the final words of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who declared, "I see earth receding and heaven is opening. God is calling me." From this, it seems obvious to me that these two people were headed into two different kingdoms. With that being the case, I believe that we should take some time this morning to examine the final words that were uttered by King David. And as David prepared himself to enter into the kingdom of heaven, I believe that we should look at his words and we should examine our lives and we should take this time to ask ourselves, which kingdom do I belong to? If I were on my deathbed today, which kingdom would I be headed towards? Do we belong to the kingdom of heaven? Or do we belong to the kingdom of hell? Well, with this as our focus, we should begin our study of David's final words by first considering why he decided to use his final moments here on earth to leave behind a salient statement which was bound to divide his audience into two groups. We have to ask here, what in the world would lead a man like David to think that he actually had the authority to speak about the afterlife and to suggest that some might not be going to heaven? What would cause him to think that he could teach about the eternal judgments of God as if he could possibly know them? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would, look with me, beginning there at verse 1. There again we read, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." Now here in this verse, we find this description of David's identity. And while it's true that David was in fact the youngest son of a humble man named Jesse, it's also true that the Lord chose David and exalted him to the position of Israel's anointed king. And yet, though he was the king of Israel, this still doesn't prove that David had the authority to speak about the afterlife. Well, in order to prove that David actually had the authority to teach about the afterlife, we should consider the colossal claim that he makes as he begins to utter his final words. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 2. There David declares, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Now, let's just stop right here. I want to consider what David was saying. You see, here in the final moments of his life, David was claiming to be a spokesperson for God. And if it's true that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him, if it's true that the Word of God was actually on his tongue, then it only stands to reason that his teachings about the kingdoms of heaven and hell, they're actually true. That being the case, we must ask, Is there any good reason to believe that the Spirit of the Lord actually spoke through David? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Psalms chapter 22. It's there in the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms. And it's in Psalms chapter 22 where we find King David. He's presenting us with a prophecy about the promised Messiah. And if this prophecy found here in Psalms 22 was fulfilled, well, then I would argue that there's good reason to believe that the Lord was truly speaking through King David. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Psalms 22, I want to begin reading at verse 14 because there David writes, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now here in this prophecy, we find David, he's writing about a man who would die with pierced hands and feet. And that's unusual because people don't typically die because they had their hands and feet pierced. Not only that, but death by crucifixion wasn't invented at the point in time when this prophecy was given. And we know that David wasn't talking about himself because David, he died of natural causes. So clearly this text is not about himself. Well, based on the details found in these verses, it's obvious to me that he was actually writing about Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, we should notice again there that David, he was writing about a man who would die with pierced hands and feet. And not only that, but he also tells us there that this person would have his garments divided and they would cast lots for his clothing. Now, with this description in mind, we should consider the testimony of the Apostle Matthew. Matthew tells us in his gospel that they crucified Jesus, which means that Jesus died having his hands and his feet pierced. And Matthew tells us that they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And then Matthew quotes David. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." From this we can see here that according to Matthew, David was the one who prophetically pointed to the promised Messiah, Jesus. And since this prophecy actually came to pass, then we have good reason to believe that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by David just like he said. We have good reason to believe that the word of the Lord was on David's tongue just like he claimed. And listen, this wasn't the only messianic prophecy that David presented. For example, in Psalms chapter 16, David tells us that the Messiah's body would see no corruption. Later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us that Jesus fulfilled David's prophecy by rising up from the grave before his body saw any corruption. In Psalms chapter 27, David tells us that the Messiah would be accused by false witnesses. Later on in Matthew 26, Matthew tells us that Jesus was in fact falsely accused by two false witnesses. In Psalms chapter 41, David tells us that the Messiah would be betrayed by a familiar friend who actually ate bread with him. Later on in John chapter 13, Jesus tells us that one of the 12 apostles who ate bread with him actually betrayed him. Not only that, but listen, David also presented roughly 100 messianic prophecies throughout the Psalms, each of which were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. David wrote almost 100 prophecies about the promised Messiah, each of which completely came to pass in the life of Christ. And in light of the fulfillment of these prophecies, I believe then that we have more than sufficient evidence to conclude that the Spirit of the Lord actually spoke by David and the prophetic word of God was on his tongue. Now, in order to further prove my point here, if you would continue holding your place in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, it's in 2 Peter chapter 1 where we find the Apostle Peter. he's helping us to understand how the arrival of the Messiah, it ended up confirming the spiritually inspired nature of the Old Testament prophecies. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look there at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 16. There Peter declares this. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's saying, hey, look, we didn't make this stuff up. We're just telling you what we saw. And there in verse 17 he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now here in these verses, Peter helps us to understand that true prophecy doesn't come to us by the will of man, but by the will of God. You see, men, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And certainly many, like, for example, Nostradamus, have come along and they've attempted to present the future in advance. And many people think that, oh, they're prophets. Nostradamus, he's a prophet. Listen, on his best day, Nostradamus was about 50% right. Now, anybody can do that. Anybody can be 50% right. I could say a bunch of stuff about the future and be 50% right. Because the minute you say something about the future, it's either going to happen or it's not. That's 50-50. So a guy like Nostradamus, 50% right, he's a good guesser. Not a prophet. A prophet is 100% right all of the time. And the reason why is because they're not predicting the future. They're prophetically telling you what's going to happen in the future. And who can know that except God? Only God can look into the future and tell you exactly what's going to happen. And so Peter's sitting here saying, hey, look, prophecy doesn't come by the will of man. Prophecy comes by the will of God. Because God alone has the power to reveal the details of the future to us. And listen, if Jesus actually fulfilled all of the prophecies found in the Old Testament about the promised Messiah, then according to Peter, he simultaneously confirms the more sure word of prophecy, thereby proving that the Spirit of the Lord truly did speak through men, just like King David. That being the case, it seems to me that the Lord gave David authority to talk about the afterlife. David, in and of himself, didn't know anything about the afterlife. But the Lord revealed through him information about the afterlife. And so with that, I want to take a moment to consider what David said about those who actually belong to the kingdom of heaven. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 23 and let's begin there at verse 3. There in verse 3, David declares that the God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spoke to me, 'He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's speaking through David here in the final moments of his life. And here in these final words, David seemed to be presenting us with a description of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. One reason why I believe this is due to the fact that David was encouraging those who rule over men to rule in the fear of God. He's talking to those rulers who would be ruling, and he's telling them, hey, you ought to be ruling in the fear of God. And while this, without debate, was an encouragement to the leaders who he was leaving behind there in Israel, I also believe that according to New Testament theology, the Spirit of the Lord was actually speaking to every believer here in the church age. Now, in order to prove my point, I should remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us that the saints will eventually judge the world. The church-age Christians, we will eventually judge the world. In Revelation chapter 2, we learn that those who walked by faith with the Lord will eventually be given power over the nations, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to raise us up one day to rule with Him. Therefore, when David writes to those who rule over men, and he encourages those who rule over men to rule with justice in the fear of God, this encouragement, it actually applies to every person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. What this means is that the person who truly belongs to the kingdom of heaven, we ought to rule with justice based on the godly fear that we have. And we should apply this just godly fear to every area of authority that we are given here and today. In other words, David was telling us here that the servants of our heavenly King were going to exercise our positions of authority with equity and with reverent respect for our Lord and King. Now, you might not have some great position of authority, but we all have authority in some area of life. Maybe you're a manager at work, or maybe you're an officer of the law. Regardless of your area of authority, the Lord is calling you today to exercise your authority with equity and with godly respect. Maybe you have a position of authority here at church. Maybe you serve in some capacity and there's people who, you know, that you oversee. If so, then the Lord is calling you to exercise your authority with equity and with godly respect. It's possible that you're a parent and your greatest level of authority is at home as you raise your children. If so, the Lord is calling you to exercise your authority with equity and godly respect. Christian, listen, those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, we will eventually rule over the nations of men, and therefore, those who serve the King of Kings here in the world today, we ought to choose to represent the equity of God. We ought to choose to represent the justice of God in the way that we handle the positions of authority that the Lord has entrusted to us. As we do, listen, we're not only serving our heavenly King with reverential respect, but we're also becoming a light to those who at this point in time belong to the kingdom of hell. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 4. There David tells us that those who rule over men with godly fear, he says, we shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Now, let's just stop right here. I want to consider this picture that David was presenting. He's saying, hey, look, the people of the kingdom of heaven, they're going to be like the sun in the morning. He's saying the believer who spends time serving the Lord with godly respect, they're going to become like the bright morning sun on a cloudless day. Now, if you've ever been driving early in the morning and the sun's coming up, cresting over the horizon, and if you ever got hit in the eye with that sunlight, it's just like blinding. The worst is when your back is to the sun and all of a sudden that sunlight catches the mirror in your car and you weren't expecting it. Next thing you know, you can't see anything. It's so bright, you can't miss it. You can't miss the brightness of the sun as it rises in the morning. So too, the person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, there should be no mistaking that the light of God is within us. There should be no question about who we represent and whose light we reflect. As a matter of fact, there in the second half of verse 4, David also tells us that the servants of God will also become like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Now that's a little clunky the way that the translators of the New King Jimmy Version rendered that. I like the way that the scholars of the NLT, they rendered this verse, they put it like this, that we're like the gleaming of the sun on new grass after the rain. Now, if you've ever seen the morning sun reflecting its rays off the dewdrops on a million blades of grass out in a field, then you know the kind of sparkling brilliance that David was talking about. Earth looks like a disco ball as the sunlight is just gleaming and reflecting and refracting off of the dewdrops on every blade of grass. It's beautiful. But that's the way the people of the kingdom of heaven ought to look. We ought to be like these bright, shining reflections of the Son of God as we live here in this dark world. I like the way that Jesus put it when he declared, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As we serve the Lord here with justice and godly fear, we become a reflection of God's light. And when people see us, we're kind of like the reflection of the sunlight off of those dewdrops on the grass. It's unmistakable. And it's brilliant. And from this, we must understand that the Lord wants to use the servants of His kingdom to reveal the glorious light of His truth and His grace so that unbelievers might turn from darkness to light. Therefore, those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, well, we are those believers who reflect the light of God's only begotten Son. And one way that we reflect the brilliant light of our heavenly King, well, it's by being quick to confess our need for His forgiveness. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, because there David declares, "Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant." Now, here in the beginning of this verse, we find David here, he's confessing his sins before the Lord. And there on his deathbed, David confessed that his family had fallen short of properly reflecting the light of God. As we've seen throughout our study of 2 Samuel, David had fallen many times and his sons had fallen many times. And so David here is admitting that he had failed to properly lead his family with godly fear. And yet, despite all of his sins, despite all of his shortcomings, he was confident that the Lord would still be true to his everlasting covenant. And in order to understand David's confidence here, I should remind you of what David said in Psalms chapter 32. In Psalms 32, David declared, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And in the same psalm, David goes on to tell us that he acknowledged his sin before the Lord, and he confessed his transgressions, and he says, "The Lord forgave his sin." What this tells us is that those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, they are those who have confessed their sins to the Lord. And listen, those who have come to the Lord by faith, those who have confessed their sins to Him, they can also enjoy the security of God's everlasting covenant. Now, with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 5. There David declares, "Although my house is not so with God," or in other words, although we haven't lived up to who we ought to be here, "yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase?" Now, here in this verse, David is telling us about this everlasting covenant which was ordered in all things, and he says, secure. Or more simply put, the covenant that God made with David, it was arranged and it was guaranteed in every detail. What this means is that those who enter into the everlasting covenant of God's grace, they can enjoy the security of knowing that the Lord is going to be true to His covenant. The Lord is going to be true to His promise. Now, in order to understand how this applies to the servants of the King here in the church age, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 23 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1 because it's in Ephesians chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's writing to those who have entered into the everlasting covenant of God's grace. He's writing to those who have placed their faith in the covenant that God made through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. And it's here in this text that we learn that those who have truly received this gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we also receive the guarantee of this covenant. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 13 because there Paul declares, "In Him," speaking of Jesus, "in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, I have to tell you that these are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, because they tell me that if I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that the Holy Spirit of promise becomes my guarantee that my inheritance, which is in heaven, is mine. And it's mine guaranteed. Listen, those who hear the Word of God and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given the guarantee of our salvation the very moment that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What this means is that those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, we can rest in the same confidence that David had when he assured us as he entered into an everlasting covenant with the God who ordered all things and made it secure. David wasn't there on his deathbed saying, "Gee, I hope God's going to be true to the promise He made to me. I sure am hopeful that this is going to happen, but I'm not so sure. You know, I've blown it a few times. Maybe God's not going to fulfill His promise." No, David didn't have doubt. He had confidence because God made an everlasting covenant to him. And it was a covenant that was ordered and secure in all things. Christian, listen, those who have placed their faith entirely in the finished work of Jesus Christ can rest assured that our salvation is based upon the everlasting covenant of God, which is also guaranteed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And in that we can rest. At the same time, it's also important to point out that the person who truly belongs to the kingdom of heaven, they will end up demonstrating the fruits of true repentance as they walk out their faith in God. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, I should point out that anyone can claim to belong to the kingdom of God. Anyone can come along and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I belong to the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's easy to say. Anybody can say, "Well, I have faith. I believe in Jesus." Anybody can say that. Anybody can say, "Well, yeah, youth camp, when I was a kid, I said a prayer. They baptized me. Yeah, I went to this rally. I went to this revival. I walked the aisle. I said that prayer of repentance. I'm a Christian." It's easy to say. But the fact of the matter is this, that those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven will not only demonstrate it in what they say, but in also how they live. Matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 9, because there Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that those who live in sin, those who live in willful rebellion, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But those who come to Him by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they will be cleansed from the stain of their sins. And as they are cleansed from the stain of their sins, they become sanctified as they begin to serve their new king. What this also means is that while it's true that we used to live our lives engaging in all manner of wickedness, the person who's truly repented of their sins is given the Spirit of God, and their lives begin to change. Our lives begin to change as the Lord begins to work in our lives and change. He begins to change our desires. We're no longer bound by the sins that once so easily ensnared us. It's not to suggest that we never sin. It's just to suggest that it's no longer the practice of our lives. We stumble into sin, though our desire is to live for the Lord. As a result, true believers can honestly say, hey, I'm no longer bound by those sins that so easily ensnared me. I'm no longer in bondage to my sinful nature. I've been liberated from that sinful nature. Now, if this is not true of you, if you're still a person who is willfully living in sinful rebellion, then the chances are it's because you still belong to the kingdom of hell. You can say every prayer in the world that you want. You can go get baptized in water. You can go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. But if you are still living in sinful rebellion against the Lord, you are still in the kingdom of hell. And with this as our focus, I'd like to turn back to 2 Samuel 23, where we find David describing those people who belong to the kingdom of hell. And if you would, look with me beginning again there at verse 6, because there David tells us that the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now here in these verses, we find David, he's now writing about the sons of rebellion. Again, he's on his deathbed, and he's got people here in front of him, and he's starting to warn them about these sons of rebellion. And I should point out here that the word rebellion, it's translated from this Hebrew word, Belial. Now, this word Belial, it literally means worthless and wicked. It's also a word that became synonymous with the name of the devil. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asked this. He said, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Now, based on this, it seems to me here that David was talking about those who belong to the kingdom of hell, and he's calling them the sons of Belial, or in other words, the sons of the devil. It's in similar fashion that Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the first century, and he told them that they were sons of their father, the devil. He told these religious leaders that they were sons of Satan. And from this, we must understand that every person here on earth either belongs to the kingdom of heaven, and they're the child of God, or they belong to the kingdom of hell, and they're the children of the devil. Well, according to David here, these children of Belial, these sons of rebellion, he compares them to fruitless briar bushes. Notice again there in verse 6. There David tells us that the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns, thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. Well, in other words, he's saying here that the people who live in rebellion against God, they're eventually going to be cast away like worthless briar bushes. There's no fruit in them. These briar bushes, there's no fruit. You just want to get rid of them because they have thorns. And they'll tear your hands if you try to grab them. There's no fruit in them because they're not connected to God. The Spirit of the Lord is the one that brings forth spiritual fruit in our lives. And because there's no connection between them and the Spirit of God, they can't produce spiritual fruit. Therefore, these children of Belial, these sons of rebellion, they'll eventually be cast into the fires of hell. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 7, because there David declares, "The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Now, as we consider David's warning here, and as we consider this warning in light of New Testament theology, it seems clear to me that this compassionate king was using the final moments of his life, he was using the final breaths in his mouth, he was taking those final words that he could utter, and he used them to warn his audience about the fiery end of every unrepentant sinner. It was with a heart that was filled with love for his audience that he encouraged the sons of rebellion to repent. Now, when it comes to this topic of hell, The fact is, nobody likes to think that God would send anyone to a place of eternal torment. I don't think any Christian here this morning enjoys the topic of hell. And yet Jesus was perfectly clear that those who reject the free gift of God's gracious forgiveness will eventually be cast into the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Without debate, this is a disturbing thought. To imagine that someone might be cast into a lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That there's no moment to just go to your bedroom and get some sleep and just kind of forget about the suffering just for a few minutes. No. Eternal torment, day and night, forever and ever. It's a disturbing thought. It's actually led many theologians to attempt to wrestle with the Bible, to try to create different doctrines which attempt to explain away this doctrine of eternal torment. Some theologians attempt to teach annihilationism, where the person just ceases to exist in hell. Others attempt to create a doctrine of Christian universalism, where eventually God just lets everybody out of hell and they all get to go to heaven. But I'm here to tell you that if you take the Old and the New Testament in its entirety and accept everything that it says about the doctrine of hell, annihilationism and Christian universalism does not exist. It is not found in the pages of Scripture. What is found is the doctrine of an eternal place of torment where those who go there will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. In order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, because there we find the Lord presenting the Apostle John with a vision about the day of judgment. And as you turn to Revelation chapter 20, I should point out that the Christian who refuses to warn unbelievers about the reality of hell, listen, they're like a doctor who discovers that their patient has a curable form of cancer, but then decides to withhold that information because, well, they just don't want to upset anybody. The Christian who refuses to tell people and warn people about eternal hell is like that doctor who says, well, I know that I should tell this person that they have cancer and that they need to go get an operation, but you know what? I don't want to upset the family, and I don't want to give a bad report here. I don't want to give any bad news, you know, because that's just a bummer. So I'm just going to tell them everything's okay. So how is it, doc? Everything's fine. Go home. Enjoy your life. It would be a horrible doctor. It would be a horrible doctor that did something like that. And in similar fashion, the Christian who avoids the topic of hell because they don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, they're failing to warn the sons of rebellion about the coming judgment. Thankfully, the Lord loved us enough to warn us. And He gave the Apostle John a vision about the day of judgment, which is found here in Revelation chapter 20. And with this in mind, look with me there at Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, because there John declares, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now here in these verses, we find those who ended up rejecting the grace of God which is found in Jesus Christ. We find them being brought up out of the grave, out of the sea, out of the earth, out of death, out of Hades. They're brought before the great white judgment throne of God. And John tells us here that they were judged according to their works. Now, when the Christian stands before the Lord, they're rewarded for the things that they did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're not judged according to their sins, and the reason why is because Jesus was already punished for our sins. So there's nothing to judge there. Our sins were judged on the cross. But the person who says, no, I don't want Jesus to pay for my sins, I'm going to pay for my own sins. Well, God brings them before the great white throne judgment, and they are judged for every sin they ever committed. And listen, God forgets nothing when it comes to the life of the unbeliever. He has a record of every lie. He has a record of every lustful desire. He has a record of every sin we've ever committed. And if you think that God is unfair for judging us for our sins, then listen, all He has to do is take out your own conscience and play it back. Every time your own conscience has felt guilty, you knew you did something wrong. Now, if your own conscience bears witness against you, why shouldn't God? Why should God be less just than your own conscience? That doesn't make good sense. And every person who has ever lived will be brought before the great white throne judgment of God if they rejected the gracious forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and they will be judged according to their works, and they will be punished accordingly. The children of Belial, the sons of rebellion, the daughters of rebellion who chose to reject the gracious forgiveness of God, they, by their own choice, will be cast into the lake of fire which burns forever. And listen, according to John in Revelation 14, he tells us that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. In other words, the smoke of their torment, it's the evidence that torment is actually happening. If the smoke of their torment ascends forever, then their torment is continuing forever and ever. I don't say this to scare anybody. I'm not trying to scare someone to become a Christian. I don't believe that those tactics work. I'm just here to tell you the prognosis of what will happen in the life of the person who says, I don't want Jesus. I'm here to tell you that there's only two places that you can end up, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of hell, because no other place will be left. John tells us right there in verse 11 that the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. After the judgment of God, there's only two places left, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. And if you rejected the kingdom of heaven by rejecting Jesus Christ, then hell is the only place left for you. It wasn't designed for you, but by your own choice you're choosing to go there. It's not the Lord's choice to send people to hell. It's not His decision. He sent Jesus Christ so that you could escape the fires of hell. But those who choose to reject the Lord's gift of forgiveness, they are the sons and the daughters of Belial, and they must go to hell because there's no place left for them. Please understand that the Lord would rather save us from the kingdom of hell. In order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, where we learn that the kingdom is at hand. You see, the kingdom is at hand, and the Lord wanted us to know it. The kingdom is within reach, and the Lord wanted us to grasp it. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus. He's beginning His Galilean ministry. And as He began to reach out to the people there in Israel, He encouraged them that the kingdom of God is at hand, and all they had to do was reach out and take it. And He told us how here in this chapter. If you would look with me there at Matthew 4, beginning at verse 13, because there Matthew tells us that Jesus left Nazareth and He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here in this verse, we find Jesus. He's beginning his earthly ministry by encouraging people to repent of their sins. He's encouraging them to confess to the Lord that they had fallen short of his perfect standard and to turn from their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ by faith so that they might enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's my message to every person this morning. Please understand that God doesn't want anyone to perish. But instead, he wants us all to come to repentance so that we can escape the kingdom of hell and enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is within your grasp. It's right here for the taking. All you have to do is confess your sins to the Lord and repent. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and by faith receive the forgiveness that he offers you. The Lord wants us to turn from our sinful desires and turn to him. And listen, Jesus took the punishment on the cross that we deserve so that we can receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And so if you're here this morning and there's any question in your mind about which kingdom you belong to, then I encourage you, don't leave with that question. I encourage you to know with the same surety and the same security that David had on his deathbed that he had entered into the everlasting covenant that the Lord made with him. David was looking forward to the promised Messiah and was certain that he was saved. And I want you to have the same assurance this morning. So if there's any question in your mind of whether you belong to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of hell, then repent. Repent and trust in Jesus so that, like David, you can have that assurance of knowing that you belong to the true King of Kings. And your destination, it's the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.